I'm going to be reading from Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, or demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
Mark actually came and preached here about 10 years ago, shortly after we arrived, and he bugged me about not bringing him back. But that's not why I have you here today. Mark is the pastor of North Shore Alliance Church. He and his wife, Naomi, have two kids, Ryan and Anna. Mark and I have become very dear friends over the years. He is a man who deeply loves God. He has an anointing upon his life. And I just know that the Lord is going to use him and his message to touch us all today. So let's open our hearts to the Lord through his servant, Mark. And let's welcome Mark to our church today.
Thanks, Brian. Thank you. It is a pleasure to be here today. I have said this to Brian and Myrna many, many times before, but they have gifted me, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, they have gifted me with the most wonderful gift a person could ever receive. It was Myrna and Brian who introduced me to my wife, Naomi. So I feel like I always owe Brian and Myrna and will forever. So I want to begin my sermon this morning with a question. When you think about God, what is it that comes to mind? Do you think of God as being personal or impersonal? Do you think about God as being far off and removed, or is he really close and genuinely interested in your life? When you think about God, do you envision him as being gentle or severe? When you think about God, what comes to mind? I want you just for a moment to imagine God thinking about all of you individually. What does God feel when he thinks about you? The way we answer these two questions not only shapes the kind of relationship we have with God, but it shapes the kind of people that we become. What does God feel when he thinks about your life? David Benner, a Christian psychologist and author, writes, "When I ask people this question, a surprising number of people say that the first thing they assume God feels is disappointment. Others assume that God feels anger. In both cases, these people are convinced that it's their sin that first catches God's attention." Benner continues, "Think for a moment about how Christ following develops. If you assume that God looks at you with disgust, disappointment, frustration, or anger, I want to suggest to you this morning that if this is what you think God feels when you come to mind, then you will never, ever feel safe in his presence. You will either run from him or you will perform for him. And this morning, I wonder how many of you are running and how many of you are performing. This morning I want to talk about the truth that you and I, that the world is loved by God. Gordon Smith, in his book, The Voice of Jesus, makes the bold statement that as followers of Jesus, nothing is more important in our Christ following than knowing and feeling that we are loved by God. And if Gordon is right, if this truth is in fact true, then the obvious question is, do you personally know and feel God's love for you? I suspect many of you have been Christians for a very long time, and so you'll be tempted to brush my question aside. You've grown up hearing the truth that you're loved by God. You've memorized John 3:16 a long time ago. But if you're anything like me, then at times in your life, there's a significant gap between what you believe, your theology, and your experience. I suspect for many of you, your theology on the love of God is flawless. But the reality of your experience of God's love, I suspect for many of you, it falls well short. St. Bonaventure once wrote, "To know much about God and to taste nothing, of what use is that?" As the people of God, we believe and we seek to encounter the reality of what it is we believe. For God is more than an idea to be understood. He's a person to be experienced. And so my question remains, do you know and feel the love of God for you? If you have your Bibles with you, I want you to turn with me to a very familiar story. It's found in the book of Luke, chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. Likely, as you turn there, your Bible will have some kind of title right in front of the story, and it'll say either something like the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the lost son, and in one sense, the title fits, but in another sense, this title gets us thinking down a track that leaves us wanting in the end. From my perspective, the story has less to do about two lost sons, and it's more about a father and his great, generous love. Let me give you just a few moments of background to the story Jesus tells. Jesus is out among the crowds. He's interacting with all kinds of people, and once again, he falls afoul of the religious leaders. They're very concerned about the kind of people Jesus is keeping company with. They continue to ask him questions like, "Jesus, why do you eat with sinners? Surely you don't approve of them, do you?" Now, if you've grown up in church and you've heard stories about the Pharisees and religious leaders, then no doubt you know they've made many, many mistakes. But none more crucial than this. They believed that God approved of them because they were righteous and holy, and God disapproved of others because they weren't nearly as righteous and holy. And what these leaders fail to see is that in the face of a holy God, there is no one righteous, not even one. What they fail to understand is that God's love has nothing to do with human worthiness. All of us have been invited to participate in a relationship with God that has nothing to do with our performance. We are loved because God is love, and it's really as simple as that. And to drive this point home, Jesus told a story about a father who had two sons. It's a story that's meant to shed light on how our heavenly Father thinks, feels, and acts towards us. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to retell this story and make a few observations along the way. And you need to know what my intent is. I'm not intending to teach any of you anything new. My hope is that the Spirit will take the truth in this text and apply it to your heart so that you grow in your encounter and experience of God's love for you. So there was a man, a father, who had two sons, and these two sons helped him to run the family estate. One day, the younger son came to his father and said, "Father, give me my share of the property that will one day be mine." So we're told the father divided his property between the two sons. Now, here's the thing. In the ancient Near East, no son would ever, ever ask his father for his inheritance early. Because the request would have been heard in the following way: "Father, I wish you were dead so I could have what will one day be mine." But we're told that the father divided the property, giving part to the one son and some to the other. The younger son received his inheritance, but it's important to note that the inheritance would have come to him in the form of property, land. And so in order to take the wealth with him, the son needed to sell the property. He needed to find a buyer, someone from the surrounding village who would buy the land and then work it. And liquidating this land would have been a public event. They lived in an honor-shame culture. Everyone in the village would have known about the son's shameful request. They would have been shocked to hear that the father granted the request. The father and the entire family would have been humiliated in the eyes of the community. Upon receiving the wealth, we're told that the younger son went off to a far country, and there he squandered his inheritance in wild living. As long as the money was flowing, he was the life of the party. He had more friends than he could count. But the moment the money dried up, he was abandoned. Not even a couch to surf on. He was penniless, friendless, and as his money ran out, he eventually had to find a job, anything to fill his stomach. And so he found a job feeding pigs. No self-respecting Jew would ever feed pigs. To do so would to be ceremonial unclean, but he was desperate. He was alone. He was fighting to survive. We're told that one day he's in the pig pen, he looks at what these pigs are eating, and he's jealous because they're eating better than he is. And in that low moment, he thought back to his father and his father's house and to the servants his father hired. They were eating better than him, and he resolved in his heart, it's time to go home. But he didn't know how to make his way home. He couldn't take back what he had said or done. He'd insulted his father. He had shamed his family. He had brought dishonor to the entire village. And so as he anticipated what it would be like going home, he knew he wouldn't be welcomed with open arms. And so he began to craft an apology. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. And culturally, his self-evaluation was true. He was no longer worthy to be treated as a son. But, Jesus says, as this young man approached the village, his father saw him. He was filled with compassion, and he ran to him, embraced him, and repeatedly kissed him, and the son stood there, dazed and confused. His apology had been interrupted by an unexpected display of love, and so he didn't know what to say or do next, so he launched into this crafted apology. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Treat me like one of your hired hands. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father wasn't listening. He was barking out commands to his servants. Quick, get a robe, my best one, throw it on my son's shoulders, take my ring, put it on his finger, and sandals on his feet, and kill the fattened calf. Invite the entire village. We have something to celebrate. My son was dead and is now alive. He was lost, but he's been found. Word would have reached the village before the son ever arrived. They would have known that he was coming, and in an honor-shame culture, very likely they would have lined the road leading to his house, serving as a kind of gauntlet, heaping abuse on him as he took steps closer. They would have said things like, "You don't belong here. We don't want you here. You're dead to us." And perhaps this is why the father is watching and waiting should his son return. Perhaps this is why he runs to embrace him. It was more than an act of compassion. It was an act of protection. As the village sees the father publicly demonstrate forgiveness and embrace, they allow him into the community. Because if the father receives him as a son, then he is a son indeed. Pacific Community Church, don't we all need a father like this? But this is only half the story. This is about a father who loved two sons. And so while all of this embrace and celebration is going on, the elder son is off in the field, working hard. And at the end of the day, he makes his way back to the house and he hears music and dancing. He's confused and doesn't know what's going on. So he calls over a servant and says, "What is this music and dancing that I hear?" And the servant replied, "Your brother has come home. The father has killed the fattened calf and we're celebrating his return." And the moment he heard that his younger brother had come home, his heart was filled with rage. And he stood outside fuming, refusing to go in. And so one more time, we see the father running, this time to embrace his oldest son. The older brother couldn't believe that his younger brother had been welcomed back. "My brother is a complete loser. I'm the one who stayed. I'm the responsible one. I'm the one who should have a party thrown in my honor." And by refusing to join the party, the elder son shamed his father. Culturally, his refusal to go in was a sign of disagreement with and contempt for his father. And we see the father pleading with him, "Son, you were always with me, and all that I have is yours. But we had to celebrate because your brother was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and he's been found." And this is how the story concludes. The father pleading, the older brother angrily refusing, and a party going on for a prodigal who had done nothing to deserve it. When you think about God, what comes to mind? Is he far off and removed? Is he gentle, severe? Is he close and interested in your life? What does God feel when he thinks about you? In the incarnation, the eternal Son became human, and in so doing, Jesus' life cleared up age-old misconceptions of what God is like. When we look to Jesus, we know what God thinks, and we know what God feels. Jesus told this story to obliterate the myth that our relationship with God has to do with our performance. It doesn't. If it did, none of us could ever be welcome home. David Benner writes, "Every time I read this story, it warms my heart and it settles me in God. It reminds me that far from focusing on my sins, God sees me through eyes of love. All of my fears about how God will respond to me in my sin wash away as I see my Father running to meet me. Why did I stay away so long? How could I have ever thought he would let me come back as a slave? Clearly, I never need to fear returning to him, no matter what I have done or not done, because God's love has nothing to do with my behavior." For much of my life, I was a slave to achievement and performance. My mom told me when I was really young, in grade one, whenever I would get an assignment back, if anywhere on the page there was a red X, I would burst into tears. But that was just the beginning for me. What began in school crossed over into sports and relationships. I was always striving to be the best. The desire to achieve did lead me to a certain measure of success, but it wasn't long before large and serious cracks began to show in my life. At the time, I was working at First Alliance Church in Calgary as a pastor, and I was being given more and more opportunity and responsibility. I was also completing a master's degree while working full-time. My son had just been born, and I was becoming aware of things in my heart that I'd never really noticed before. Things like a deep-seated pride, a judgment that I never spoke but was at the core of my being, anger, selfishness, all of this was emerging. And I just felt overwhelmed by an internal pressure to perform. If this analogy is helpful, at times I felt like a juggler that had about 15 balls in the air, and I could only imagine 7 or 8, and they began to drop all around me, and the only thing I knew how to do was just to try harder. That had been my approach throughout all of life. And so I redoubled my efforts. I threw myself into my most significant relationships. I threw myself into my work. And when it came to those internal character issues that were revealing their ugly head, I developed a robust spiritual development plan that would address pride and anger and selfishness. And looking back, I now see I was trying to transform my heart. I wanted to be the kind of person that God would approve of. I wanted God to not regret his decision to call me into life in Christ or into pastoral ministry. I wanted to show God he'd made the right decision. But no matter how hard I tried, I couldn't conquer my heart. And for a long season, I dreaded being alone in solitude with God because I assumed the only thing he felt when he thought about me was disappointment and frustration. One November, my wife Naomi and I were at a retreat for Alliance pastors in Banff, Alberta, and my good friend Brian Bueller had been invited to be the conference speaker for that weekend. And so just before Brian got up to preach, someone on the steering committee for the retreat had spliced together scenes from the Jesus video, and they had set it to music. And the song being sung was by Celine Dion, and the title of the song is Because You Loved Me. Now, some of you may know this hit from the past. Here's how it goes. For all those times you stood by me, for all the truth you made me see, for all the joy you brought to my life, for all the wrong that you made right, for every dream you made come true, for all the love I found in you, I'm everything I am because you loved me. Now, I have no doubt there were people in that room that day who were moved to tears as they heard her sing. I was not one of them. The inner cynic came alive in me the moment the song began, and then came the mocking. Celine Dion is not singing about God. This is sappy, it's sentimental, it's ridiculous. But as the scenes of Jesus began to roll on the screen, mid-rant, I was arrested. The first scene was of Jesus at his baptism. John the Baptist puts him under the water. Jesus comes back out and he throws out his hands to heaven, and his face was split from ear to ear by a big, beaming, beautiful smile. And the thought hit me like a hammer. I've never considered Jesus smiling before. Jesus has a lot to do. There's sin to conquer, death to defeat, the devil to assign to hell, people to save. He's got a lot happening. I could imagine Jesus being intense and focused, maybe driven, but smiling. And as the scenes continued through this video, there it was again and again. Little children came up to Jesus. He picked them up. He put them on their knee. He blessed them, smiling the whole time. Or he lifted them up and twirled them in the air, all the while laughing and smiling with these children. A blind man comes up to Jesus, begging for healing, and the master touches his eyes, and he can see, and he throws his arms open to heaven, dancing and praising God. And there's Jesus the whole time, enjoying every last second. And I was so disturbed by the smile of Jesus, I couldn't move on. The video lasted about 2 minutes. Brian got up to preach, and I don't remember a single thing he said. I'm sure it was very good. But I was just so enraptured by this vision of Jesus smiling that I couldn't get rid of it. After Brian was done, the worship team came up. They launched into song. People began to stream forward to partake of the bread and the cup at the Lord's Supper. But I was rooted to my seat, troubled by this image of Jesus. And as I sat there thinking about Jesus smiling, the Lord gave me a vision split into two scenes. In the first, I was in a classroom. There was a teacher standing at her desk grading an exam paper. I was in the background in the shadows, but as I peered over her shoulder, I could see she was grading my exam paper. She had a red pen in her hand, and she's putting giant X's beside many of my answers. She was underlining things and circling things, and the anxiety and the fear just began to rise up within me. I had done the best that I could, and I had failed miserably. And then the scene changed. I was in a living room, and I was observing a one-year-old who was just beginning to take their first steps. Just by a show of hands, how many of you have ever seen a child take their first steps before? It's incredible, isn't it? It's beautiful, it's amazing, but in my vision, my internal reaction to this child learning to walk was a picture of how broken I had become. As I watched this child take faltering steps, I said to myself, this child is pathetic. One step and he falls. Two steps, he's flat on his face. He's never going to get it. He's never going to learn how to walk. And the Lord lifted my eyes, and as I looked across the room, I saw where he was walking. He was walking to his parents, and their hands were out ready to receive him, and they were praising him, saying things like, "You're doing it. Look at you. You're walking." And they were smiling, just like Jesus. Their joy in their son's faltering steps was unmistakable. And in that moment, the Spirit said to me, "Mark, for too long you have thought of me as a harsh and demanding teacher. I am nothing like that teacher. I am like those parents. And when you stumble and fall, even then, I take great delight in you." And I broke down and I wept. There is nothing more important in the Christian life than knowing and feeling God's love for us. God loves the real you. Not the you that you want to be, not the prettied up version, not the already perfected, sin-free you. He loves you as you are. We might say that he loves you without condition. Now, this word unconditional simply means without condition. And so if after leaving the church service today, you decided, "I'm going to buy a house," and you drove down the street and you saw the perfect house and you put in an offer that was subject to inspection or subject to financing, you've placed conditions in your offer. You're saying, "If the house is structurally sound, if I can get the money together, then I'll buy the house." Here's the question: is God's love for you and me based on conditions? In Jesus' parable, the father welcomed the younger son home. He was given a place in the family that he clearly had not earned. But we might ask, what happened if the younger son blew it again? Would he be tossed out onto the street? Is it grace that gets us in the door, but our performance, our obedience that keeps us in God's good books? By its very nature, a covenant is very different than a contract. A contract is conditional. A covenant is not. So when you go to a coffee shop and you talk with a barista and you place your order, you're entering into a contractual relationship. You're promising to pay if the barista gives you a drink. If they don't give you a drink, you don't pay. If you don't pay, you don't get a drink. That's how a contract works. A covenant is so different. And so when a man and a woman get married, they enter into a mutual covenant, and the promises they make are meant to be unconditional. The man does not say, "I take you to be my wedded wife if you don't ask too much of me, if you let me prioritize my work over our relationship, if you remain healthy and beautiful as you age." Nor does a woman say, "I take you to be my husband as long as you change to suit my fancy, as long as you remain young and handsome, as long as you meet all of my emotional needs." That's a contract. That's not a covenant. A wedding covenant sounds a lot more like this: "I take you to be my wedded husband or wife, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and cherish you until death do us part." There are no ifs in God's love. There's no conditions. God calls broken and sinful people into relationship with himself, knowing that they will fail him again and again. The Apostle Paul, in speaking of God's covenant with Israel, wrote the following: "What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all." So in Jesus' parable, this younger son, he comes back to the father, and he's got a contract proposal. "Father, I don't deserve to be a son, so what if I work really hard? And I promise to do that if you'll give me food and a place to lay my head." And the father refused the contract outright. "You are my son, and nothing will ever change that." Stephen Siemens writes, "Without regular experiences of the father's embrace, we forget whose we are. And what we do for God becomes more important than who we are as his beloved daughters and sons." One of the things I love about Jesus' teaching is he was a storyteller. Have you ever wondered why he used stories so much? Stories have a way of awakening our emotion and calling for a response. Every time Jesus tells a story, it's meant to elicit our own story and to bring it to the table. Perhaps this morning, as we've looked at this story of the Father and His love, you find yourself saying, I want to know the Father's love like that. Perhaps you long to know His embrace the way the younger son did. Perhaps as you look at your life, if you were being honest, you'd say, I've been running from God for a long time, and I'm far away, but I want to come home. Will I be received? Perhaps as you hear this story, you have a lot in common with the older brother. Maybe you've been performing for God for a very long time, thinking you need to earn His approval, and maybe today, in a new way, the Holy Spirit's reminding you, you already have the Father's love and approval. It's not about your performance. Maybe with the elder son, you long to hear the father say, you were always with me, and all that I have is yours. It's all for you. Would you like to encounter the love of God today? God's love is more than an idea. It's concrete. It needs to be concrete if it's going to make a difference in our lives. 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. So at this time, I want to invite Brian to come and lead us in responding to the love of God made manifest through the cross and embodied now for us in the bread and cup of the Lord's table.
Let's take a minute to be quiet in God's presence and let the word that has been spoken sink down deeply into our heart. Perhaps you are relating to God the Father as the younger son, the rebel, the prodigal, who hurt his dad so deeply by leaving the farm prematurely, demanding the money. Maybe you are the rebel son or daughter. Maybe you are the older brother or the older sister. You're the responsible one in the family. You're the one that does everything to the very best of your ability. You work long hours, and there is, along with that, a certain sense of entitlement, that God owes you more than you have received. We are the younger and the older son. And we've been told this morning that in both cases, the Father lovingly and recklessly pursues us with His love and forgiveness. It's shocking. It's surprising. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. And with it, there's an invitation to be loved, to receive this love of the Father through Christ. So how does the message that we've just heard fit now with communion? Every single Sunday, we reenact the killing of the fattened calf. This is the feast that the Father throws for us to remind us that we're in, we're loved, that there's nothing we could possibly do to win God's love more than He loves us right now. And so as bread is broken, as the cup is poured and received, we repent of our pushing of the Father away, and we come and we say, thank you, Father, for loving me just as I am. And thank you, Jesus, for paying the full price for my forgiveness. And so this morning, brothers, sisters, friends, as we come to the table, let's see this table as the Father cloaking us with his coat of forgiveness, Christ, putting the ring of ownership on our finger, reminding us that we are his sons and daughters, and let us go running to the feast. Once again, Jesus said, "This is my body, broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then afterwards, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many in remembrance of me. Drink this, all of you." And so, Holy Spirit, you answered our prayer today. You have pointed us to Jesus. You've poured the love of the Father into our hearts. You've reawakened us as to what is truly important about this table, a real-time encounter with you. Let us encounter you now. So, Holy Spirit, we set apart and consecrate these gifts of bread and the cup to you and pray that now, through this mystery of faith, you would make all of these wonderful truths that we've just heard very real to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.